Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. In fact, I'm not going to read much to begin with because we're going to be going through a number of verses in this chapter, and I would just encourage you to keep your Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 14. There was a battle that took place, a war, and all the sides gathered. Verse 3 tells us they were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt or the Dead Sea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would help us to be able to discern some truths that we could apply to our lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little boy once asked his father, "How do wars begin?" "Well, take the First World War," said his father. "That got started when Germany invaded Belgium." Immediately, his wife interrupted him and said, "Tell the boy the truth. It began when somebody was murdered." The husband snapped back, "Are you answering the question or am I?" The wife stiffened up and in a huff stormed out of the room, slamming the door as hard as she could. The little boy finally broke the uneasy silence. "Dad, you don't have to tell me. Now I know how wars began." In Genesis chapter 14, we have the first recorded war in history. I don't know if it's the first war. It's the first war that's recorded. We find a coalition of kings, 4 against 5. They're at war with each other. I guess you could call this the Dead Sea War because of verse 3. It tells us that the conflict took place in the Salt Sea, and that's why I've called it the Dead Sea War. The background to the story finds that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, 3 other neighboring cities, had been dominated for 12 years by the king of Elam. They decided that they had had enough. 12 years was long enough, and we're going to put up with it anymore. So in the 13th year, they rebelled, only to be defeated in the 14th year. And yet, the greatest lesson for us in this chapter is not war, but a believer's response to war. And I think we can find out some things about spiritual warfare and how believers should respond to spiritual warfare. First of all, as we look at the life of Abraham, we see his deep concern as a believer. His deep concern as a believer. After the coalition of 5 kings was defeated, we read in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." So when all this happened, Abraham's nephew, Lot, found himself right in the middle of this war. He had ended up being taken captive, and all of his goods and his possessions were taken from him. So there's 2 things that we can consider here as we consider what Abraham did. The first thing is indifference. The believer has to consider whether or not he is going to be indifferent to the war that is taking place around him. And in chapter 14 and verse 13, we find that one escaped and came and told Abraham what had happened. And how did Abraham respond to that news? Verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." So one can look here at the life of Abraham and see how he responded when his brother was in need, and how we in turn can respond when we find that our brother or sister is in need. He could have just said, "Well, you know, Lot made these choices in life. And he is today because of the, he's at the place where he is today because of the choices that he's made." Remember, Abraham and Lot separated. They were together, but they were just too big for each other. And so Abraham said to Lot, "Well, you take your pick of the land, and then I'll go in the opposite direction." And Lot chose the best of the land, and Abraham went off in the other direction. Now, Abraham could have said, "You know, Lot's just getting what he deserved. You know, he made his bed. Let him lie in it. He's a big man. He's a grown man now. He should be able to handle his problems by himself." He could have been indifferent. He could have been apathetic. He could have thought, he's not my worry, he's not my concern anymore. You know that there are a lot of Christians that have that attitude toward other Christians, toward other believers. You know, they've made mistakes. They have to live by the choices that they have made. And look where they are today, and it's their own fault. Christians sometimes remind me of a football coach that became very angry with one of his players. So one day he yelled and said, "Do you have a problem with ignorance or apathy?" The player also was angry and frustrated and blurted back, "I don't know, and I don't care." Chesterton said, "There are no uninteresting things. There are only uninterested people." And there are some that are uninterested to the needs that is all around them. They never think about other people. And even in some cases, to be honest, they could care less. In 1271, Niccolo and Matteo Polo, the father and uncle of Marco, were visiting the Kublai Khan, who was at that time a world ruler. For he had ruled all of India, all of China, and the entire East. This couple came to him and shared with him the story of Christ. They shared Christianity, and Khan was greatly attracted to the gospel as they presented it. Greatly attracted to Christianity, and he said to them, he said, "If you shall go to your high priest and tell him on my behalf to send me 100 men skilled in your religion, I will be baptized, and when I am baptized, all of my barons and great men will be baptized, and their subjects will receive baptism too, and there will be more Christians here than there are in your parts." The sad thing is that nothing was done. 20 to 30 years later, two or three missionaries were sent. That's it. But it was too few and it was too late. You know, it baffles the imagination. Try to think about this morning. Try to think what would have happened if in the 13th century, China became a Christian nation. And at the same time, India became a Christian nation. And at the same time, the peoples of the East converted to Christianity. The opportunity was there. The opportunity was there, but those who professed to know Christ and those who professed to be Christians did nothing about it. You see, we have a great task ahead of us. We have a great job to do, and not a one of us can stand by and be indifferent about it. The opportunity that we have is right now, because Jesus said that the time will come, the hour will come, when no man can work. You have to work while it's called today. You have to work while it's light, because darkness is soon coming and there will be no more opportunities to work. The second thing the believer should consider is involvement. Involvement. Not only did Abraham not say, "I don't care," he also got involved. Notice verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive..." I find it interesting here that he didn't say nephew, which was the correct relation to him. He didn't say nephew, he said brother. Lot was more than just a physical relative to Abraham. He was a spiritual relative. He could not ignore the needs of his brother. He couldn't leave his brother without doing something to try to help him. He had to do something. Abraham got in the arena. He got in the midst of this conflict. He got in the midst of this war. He got in the midst of this battle. He was not going to be cold, indifferent. He was not going to be fearful or timid. He took up his arms and he said, "Onward, Christian soldiers." And that's what we need today. We need Christians who are willing to take up their weapons, to take up their arms, to take up their Bibles, to take up the cause of Christ, to find a cause that is worth living for and dying for, and say, "Onward, Christian soldiers, I'm going to march into this war, and I want people to join me, but even if nobody joins me, I'm going to go do this thing because I feel that the cause is that important." There's an old story of how Satan once summoned his top demonic aides to plan strategy against the Church of Jesus Christ. Satan stood at the blackboard lecturing and illustrating the latest strategies in demonic warfare. And at the end of this session, Satan said, "Now get out there and give your best possible effort to keep believers from winning the lost." And as the demonic hierarchy headed for the door, Satan hollered out, "By the way, be careful. If those Christians ever begin to really believe and act on what they have in the Word of God, then hell help us all. All heaven will break loose." You know, Christian, what would happen? Just think about what would happen if all Christians began to believe what the Word of God said and not only just believed it up here mentally, intellectually, but believed it in their heart and began to put the power of the Word of God into practice and began to use their faith and the authority that God has given them. Imagine what we could do in this world. Heaven would break loose. That's what I pray for. What would happen if every single one of you got involved? Can you imagine what would happen in a church if every member got off the seat and got concerned and got involved and found something to do? I believe that heaven could break loose in our church. Revival could start right here in our midst. We cannot stand by and be indifferent. We cannot sit by and stay uninvolved. We must find our place in the body of Christ, in the ministry of the church. Roll up our sleeves and get to work. The second thing about Abraham we learn is his divine conquering as believer. His divine conquering as a believer. This victory was amazing. Abraham's involvement in this conflict is a reminder that we are soldiers on a battleground, not children on a playground. We are Christian soldiers involved in spiritual warfare. And like we talked about last week, you cannot remain neutral. You cannot remain in the middle. You have to choose one side or the other. And we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places." As Christian soldiers, we are to be conquerors. We are not to be conquered. We are to be conquerors. We are to be overcomers. We are not to be overcome. And Abraham's victory, as you look at it, is nothing short of amazing when you consider the odds that were against him. We read that he took 318 men and defeated four kings and their armies. You know, sometimes when we fight the battles of life, we feel like we're 318 against 318,000. Don't we? Sometimes we feel like we are badly outnumbered. Sometimes we feel like we're even alone. But regardless of whom we face and who we fight, we will always be victorious. That's the great thing about the Christian life. Christ has seen to it that we win, that we are victorious. How many of you read the end of the book? How many have been in and in on Pastor Kelly's Sunday school? You read the book of Revelation, you read the end of the book, you find out that the Christian wins. We're named among the overcomers. So this is great. You can join a battle where the outcome has already been decided. You already win. Verse 14, though, says that Abraham trained his servants. These are not just a bunch of ragged volunteers that were hastily thrown together. It was a group of men that had been prepared and equipped for warfare. Abraham knew that with his wealth, that somewhere, someday, he was going to have to fight to protect it. And so he began to train his men, 318 of them, ready to fight at any moment. The training that these men had required discipline and learning and preparation and development. The Christian, the mature Christian, is to be a mighty Christian. Please understand, when God saved you, He intended for you to grow. He intended for you to grow into Christ-likeness. He intended for you to mature as a believer and to be developed into a dynamic believer. And so the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Christian must equip himself. The Christian must be prepared for battle. No wonder why so many fall in battle. They never take the time to train themselves in spiritual warfare. They never take the time to be prepared to stand against the enemy. To win the battles of life, we have to be a trained army. You have to be a trained Christian. You have to build your spiritual strength and your spiritual skills. It just doesn't happen. You have to be in the Word. You have to be in the church. You have to be studying your Bible. And then notice Genesis chapter 14 and verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them. So he divided his army into three groups, and under the cover of darkness they attacked. Why was it so important to fight in darkness? Because in the darkness, the enemy could not see how few soldiers they actually had. It seemed like they had more soldiers than they really did. All that they knew was that they were being attacked from all sides. Obvious that Abraham was a wise leader and brilliant commander. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The word wise that Jesus used means to be cautious or thoughtful. We have to realize that we are in a serious battle and we are fighting a devilish foe. We have to be alert. We have to be cautious. We have to be wise when we are fighting spiritual battles. I've just spent I don't know how many weeks on waking up to the supernatural on Wednesday nights. Why? Because we need to be aware of the devil's schemes. We need to be aware of his devices and how he operates and how he works. We have to know our enemy if we are going to defeat him. Notice in verse 15 that he pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Figured it out. He chased him for 120 miles. To put it simply, he completely drove him out of the country. You know what Christians need to do? You and I need to completely drive the enemy out of our lives. Completely. Run him out as far away from you as you possibly can. Many Christians keep the devil close. And they play around with sin and they play around with some of the devil's devices. And he's always there close to them. I don't know about you, but I don't want him anywhere near me. I want to drive him completely out. Christian, you need to drive the sin completely out of your life. You need to drive the little compromises completely out of your life. It's like we draw a line in the sand and we think, well, as long as Satan stays on that side of the line and I stay on this side of the line, I'm safe. But the problem is we try to get so close to the line without crossing over that when we cross over, sometimes we really don't realize it. See, in the Christian life, well, there's a lot of gray areas, Pastor. You know, I know there's the kingdom of light and I know there's the kingdom of darkness, but what about these gray areas? What about some of the things the Bible doesn't really come out and say those things are wrong? Can I encourage you to stay out of the gray areas? Get as far away from the kingdom of darkness as you possibly can. Walk in the light as he is in the light. But they chased this army 120 miles. They wanted to completely and totally deal with the enemy. He had to be driven completely from the land. If you are going to be a victorious Christian, you're going to have to do the same thing. Drive the enemy, drive the sin, drive the temptation as far away from you as you possibly can to be victorious. It's an amazing victory, but also this victory was assisted. We're going to learn a little bit more about the king of Salem in a moment, but notice what the king said in chapter 14 there in verse 20. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now the coalition of kings had a bigger army, but Abraham had a better army. He had a better army because God was with him. Right? Anytime you got God on your side, you're better. You might not be in the majority. You might be not be in the most number. You might not be the biggest in that way of thinking, but you're always better. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you and God are the only ones, you are still the majority. Little is much when God is in it. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Is that what it says? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. His might. I think of little David and Goliath. David armed with a slingshot, 5 smooth stones. Marches right out there in the field of battle. Looks Goliath straight in the kneecap. Says, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is what? The battle is whose? The Lord's, and he will deliver you into my hand. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which sometimes causes us to triumph. No, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In Vietnam, some American soldiers found themselves outgunned and outnumbered by the enemy. They called on the radio for evacuation by helicopter. The American commander guided the choppers in by radio. When the first chopper came near, the enemy fired upon it and shot it down. The others stayed high enough to avoid being hit. Because of the jungle, it was impossible for the chopper pilots to see the Americans or the communists on the ground. If they could have seen the enemy, they would have used their weapons to fire on them, suppressing them enough to allow for the evacuation. The American commander on the ground tried to guide the choppers to a new area on a new approach. Another one was shot down. The American commander suspected that the communists must be monitoring his radio because they completely counteracted every plan he had. Then he had an idea. He told the chopper pilots that he would pop smoke, explode a colored smoke grenade to make this position visible from the air, and then they would know where he was. At that moment, colored smoke appeared all over the area. The communists had heard the message and had popped their own smoke. The commander on the ground asked the chopper, commander, do you see the smoke all over the area? Yes, he replied dejectedly. Well, I don't have any smoke. That's the enemy. Go get him. We have a heavenly commander who knows how to handle the enemy. And when you get in a situation that you think is just too big for you, there's too many against you, I encourage you to go to your heavenly commander who is so creative. With every temptation, he's made a way out. He's made a way of escape. And if you would simply follow his orders and the directions that he gives, you will be victorious. You will be victorious. Now we not only see his concern in divine conquering as a believer, but also, thirdly and lastly this morning, his devout convictions as a believer. Abraham became a very popular man. He found the king of Salem and the king of Sodom wanting to show their appreciation for his victory and their deliverance from 12 years of being ruled. He was a blessed and a bold man. But he was also a man of deep convictions, because we see in his conviction gifts that he received from the king of Salem. Verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Melchizedek is one of those mysterious guys. He's unique and interesting. He's both a priest and a king. In Hebrews, we find that he is a type of Christ in what is said about him and what is not said about him. But we see Abraham being blessed by the king of Salem. We see first that he's blessed with revelation. He learned a new name for God, the Most High God. You see, I believe that as we get in the midst of the battles and when we drive out the enemy as far as we can from our lives and we are concerned about others and we bring deliverance into their lives, we will learn some new things about God. In fact, we will learn some things about God that we would not be able to learn any other way. We will learn about God being a man of war and how he comes and offers deliverance to us. There are things that we will learn in the battle that we could not possibly learn if we sit on the sidelines and don't enter into the battle. And I don't know about you, but I want to know about God. I want to know more about him. You know, Paul's cry has become the cry of my heart, that I might know him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That was the cry of Paul's heart, that he would know him. He counted everything but dung, everything but loss, everything but garbage. If he could only know Christ more, if he could have the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to get involved in the battle because you will know things about God that you will not experience any other way. You will be blessed with revelation of him. And then we see how God sustained him. He was given bread and wine. He was given food to strengthen himself and replenish the strength he had expended. There are spiritual truths. There is spiritual food that gets you through times of trouble and testing. There are things that you learn from God's Word during these times that you don't learn at any other time. You know that's true, don't you? When you've had difficult times in your life, what do? You go to God, you go to the Scriptures. And when you go there, he speaks to you, and it's like these jewels of truth come to the surface, and you begin to know things that you had not known before. That's what God wants for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless. He wants to help you be an overcomer, but he will bless you for overcoming. He will bless you so good that you even want to tithe. You want to give back to him. We see his conviction in, secondly, the gifts that he refused from the king of Sodom. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. You take the spoils, I'll take the souls. Well, it was an opportunity for Abraham to get even wealthier than he was. But that also meant that the king of Sodom would get some of the credit for the victory. What's Abraham's response? Verses 22 through 24, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will riot to take anything that is thine. Lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me. So let these guys have their portion, but as for me, I don't want anything. In essence, he's saying, I don't even want a shoe latchet from you. Because I don't want you to have any credit for what happened. God is the only one that should get any credit for what happened. This is his battle. This is his victory. He gets all of the glory. Can you imagine how tempting it would have been to have taken the spoils? That would have been very tempting. But Abraham wanted no part of it. the devout convictions of Abraham shine through. As far as he was concerned, the Most High God should have all praise. And when anything is done in our lives, when the battles are fought, when the victories are won, when the crowns are received, when the spoils are there, don't take any credit for yourself. Give all the praise and the glory to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. I heard one preacher telling how he had got to the place where he thought he was good and could handle things by himself. He said, "I thought I could handle it on my own, and one day when I was preaching, God ran off and left me to handle things on my own." I never want to get to the place where I think that I am self-sufficient. Christian, you never want to get to the place where you think, okay, I can do this now. I can do this by myself. I don't need God's help. Because you know what will happen? God will lift his hand. And you'll try to do it on your own. But you will fail. He is responsible for our victories. Like Abraham, we ought to settle it in our hearts right now. There is nobody that is going to get the credit for what God does. I will give him all the glory. Amen? Amen. Let's have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. There's a battle that is taking place. There's a battle that's taking place for the souls of men. Are you going to sit by and be indifferent? Are you going to sit by and remain uninvolved? Or are you, like Abraham, going to have a deep concern for others? If you're not as concerned as you should be, I would encourage you to ask God to give you a burden for the lost. Ask him to give you a love for people. And then after the concern, which results in action, comes the ability to conquer. As you step out to do battle, you will find that through Christ, you will conquer. Amazing things will happen as you are assisted. You are assisted by Christ. And the third thing that will happen then is after you see the victories, you're going to want to keep going, and you will develop some devout convictions. But I need to tell you that if you are going to be used by God, this is so important. If you are going to be used by God, God needs to know if he's going to get the credit or if you are going to take it. And if you are going to take the credit, then you won't get the victories. But if you could settle it in your heart right now, Lord, that whatever you accomplish in me and through me, I'm going to make sure that you get the credit. I'm going to give you all the glory. Then be assured that God will do great things in you and through you. But you need to make up your mind right now. If you're going to be involved in the battle, and when the victory is won, who is going to get the glory? Father, as we ponder these questions today, I pray, Lord, that each of us would humble ourselves before you and realize that this is a battle, but it's a war worth fighting. It's a war that we win. We conquer through you. I pray, Lord, that you would move upon each heart and life today the need to be involved in the middle of the battle. Again, Lord, I pray if there's any that is just sitting on the sidelines, or if there are some that are treating this like a playground instead of a battleground, that today, Lord, they would feel the sense of urgency and the seriousness of the hour and the need to be involved. And I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and say, even now, Lord, whatever victories are won, I will make sure that I give all the glory to Jesus. Lord, lead us from victory to victory. Even as we had sang the song today during the offering, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever and ever. Lord, you are our Savior for all eternity. Thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The worship team would come back. And if the guys would come to be ready to serve communion. We serve an open communion here. You don't have to be a member of this church. The only thing that we ask is that you have received Christ into your heart as your Savior and Lord. And after a time of examination, we invite you to share communion with us. If you would share communion with us. Would you stand? And I think you probably pretty well know the drill by now. You come down on the outside aisles, receive your cracker and juice, go back through the inside aisles to your seat, hold the emblems, refrain from taking them until everybody has been served that wants to, and then we will partake together. There might be some here today that you can't come to the front. If you just stay where you're at, Josh will make sure that you are served. All right? If you want to be served, he will make sure that you're served. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of communion. We thank you, Lord, for the victories. Thank you for the victory of the cross, the victory of your death and of your resurrection. Lord, as we have communion today, may we be able to appropriate those victories into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.